Well, please turn me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Acts 1, 4 through 8. Now remember, Acts is a volume 2 of Luke's writings to Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke. Volume 2 is the book of Acts. Volume 1 focused on everything that Jesus began to do and teach, which ended with his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And Acts continues to tell us of Christ's teachings and actions through his people who are empowered by his Spirit. Last week we looked at the first three verses of Acts, which basically reminded us what took place in the first volume, the Gospel of Luke. And we now find ourselves in between Christ's resurrection and his ascension. Verse 3 says that after Jesus rose up from the dead, that he was here on earth for 40 more days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And today, we get to be a fly on the wall of one of the conversations that Jesus had with his apostles, the last conversation he had with them. Let's find out what happened. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." We're going to stop here for now. And here we see the fact, which is this, that Jesus and the disciples were assembled together and they talked. That's clear, right? I mean, that's crystal clear. Note that the word for assembled carries with it the idea of eating together. And man, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, come on. The best meetings involve good food. Anybody? Come on. Last week, we had a Myanmar team meeting after church, and we ate first, and then we continued eating during the meeting. Best meeting ever. On Monday, we had an elders meeting at Los Reyes. Again, we're just wanting to be biblical here. All joking aside, the word assembled here really does imply that they ate together and that they talked together, and it speaks of their fellowship, of their intimacy, of their true friendship and love experienced in the everyday activities of life. What a time for them. You imagine talking with Jesus after he rose from the dead, eating with him, listening to him, soaking all of that in. I mean, think about that. What comes next certainly wasn't everything that they talked about at that meeting, but Luke gives us the gist of what was discussed and certainly the part that we need to know. So here they are, and they had this conversation that began with Jesus saying, "Wait for the promise." Now, that's familiar. That's familiar, for they certainly knew what Jesus was referring to. Note that Jesus commanded them to not depart Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. The word command is a strong word. It gives emphasis on the need to wait. Jesus is saying, don't leave Jerusalem. Do not leave. Don't go down to Jericho. Don't go up to Galilee. Don't even go to nearby Bethlehem. Just stay here and wait. This command conveyed the idea of binding the apostles to stay. And their obedience to that command would be to their benefit, because this promise from the Father is exactly what they need for them to turn the world upside down for the glory of God. Note the word promise. It's a great word. Now, for many today, the word promise means absolutely nothing, for we humans are a people who break our promises regularly, even when we mean well. But God isn't like that, not at all. God keeps all his promises. His promises are never broken. His promises are always realized. He always keeps his word perfectly, always. So, what then was this promise that God made? This: that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Man, that's an incredible promise right there. This is familiar because Jesus had previously told them about this incredible news. That previous event is found in the Gospel of Luke 3:15, where John the Baptist said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." In the Gospel of John, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples on Thursday night, just before his death on Friday. And it's there that he talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit, John chapters 14 through 16. Turn back to John chapter 14, if you will, just a book over. John 14, 15 through 18. John 14. Look what Jesus says about the promise, about God the Spirit. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Isn't that a great promise? God living, not just with you, but God living in you, helping, indwelling, bringing us to God, and then bringing us home. Look over at verses 24 and 25. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So look, this is a promise that the Father will be sure to keep, that the Holy Spirit will come and indwell and help and teach. And this promise must happen if these men and those with them and those after them, talking about us, if they're going to fulfill their mission as given them by God Almighty. And if this promise isn't kept, then all will be lost. It's an important promise. See, the baptism of the Spirit of God is essential for the life and the growth of the church. It's absolutely essential. So a couple of questions. What is the Holy Spirit? Ooh, that's a trick question because it's a wrong question. The right question is, who is the Holy Spirit? The word holy really is a giveaway, for only God is truly holy in and of himself. So the Holy Spirit is God, namely God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Our doctrinal statement says, we believe, teach, that there is but one living and true God, an infinite, all-knowing Spirit, perfect in all his attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each equally deserving worship and obedience. So we worship, according to the Bible, one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons. Now, there's an old teaching that says God is the Father, but then he, at a point in time, changed his mask and he became the Son. And then later on, at another point in time, he changed his mask and became the Holy Spirit. That's called heresy. For the Bible is clear that from all eternity, God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he clearly wasn't God the Father in the Old Testament and Jesus in the Gospels and the Holy Spirit in Acts and beyond. No, no. Our triune God has eternally existed in three distinct persons. And while that's hard for us to grasp, how can three be one? It's clearly a biblical truth. Look, the Bible is very clear that the Father is God. John 17, 3, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, Ephesians 1, 3, 1 Peter 1, 3, on and on and on and on it goes. The Father is God, and that isn't a problem for most. The Bible is also clear that Jesus is God, and this is a problem for some, but it's clearly biblical. In Isaiah 9, 6, Jesus is called the Mighty God. John 1, 1, the Word Jesus was and is God. In John 20, 28, Thomas calls Jesus his Lord and his God. Acts 20, 28 mentions the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, talking about Jesus. Titus 2, 13 tells us Jesus is our great God and Savior. Hebrews 1, 8 says that the Son is God. The Son is Jesus. 2 Peter 1, 1 says that Jesus is our God and Savior. In 1 John 5, 20, Jesus is called the true God. I go on and on. But the Bible is clear that Jesus is God. And then we find that the Bible is also clear that the Holy Spirit is God. Hebrews 9, 4, 14 tells us that the Holy Spirit is eternal. That's a divine attribute. Psalm 139, 7 through 10 tells us that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, another divine attribute. Luke 1, 35 shows us that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, another divine attribute. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 tells us that the Holy Spirit is omniscient, yet another divine attribute. Psalm 104, 30 ascribes creation to the Holy Spirit because he's God, the Creator. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, it says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works in all of them, in all men. And so, the Spirit, the Lord, and God are used synonymously because they can be used synonymously, one God in three distinct persons. And Matthew 28, 19 through 20, it says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son. Is that it? And of the Holy Spirit, right? Talking about God. Father, Son, and Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, it says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Once again, these three are used synonymously because they are the same, three in one, Jesus, the Father, the Spirit. Again, we can go on and on. But the Bible is clear, the Spirit is God. And this is very important for us to understand. See, the Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not an it. Now, if he were an it, a force, a mere influence from within us, then this really isn't that big of a deal. But if he's a distinctive divine being, the third person of the Trinity, the Godhead, God the Spirit, which the Bible is very clear about, then overlooking him robs God of the full love and adoration that he so rightly deserves from us. So I believe that it is of highest importance in our spiritual growth that we know the Holy Spirit as a person, let alone that it's a heresy to not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, just like the Father and the Son are. Now, why make a big deal about this? Because it goes to the nature of God. That's important. A.W. Tozer said, the Holy Spirit has individuality. He is one being and not another. He has will and intelligence. He has hearing. He has knowledge and sympathy and ability to love and to see and to think. He can hear, speak, desire, grieve, and rejoice. He's a person. So, emphasizing the personhood of the Holy Spirit above the thought of him being a mere force is extremely important. He's God, and we should love him, for he is doing great work even now for us, for our benefit. James Boyce said, if we think of the Holy Spirit as a mysterious power, our thought will continually be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? If we think of the Holy Spirit as a person, our thought will be, how can the Holy Spirit have more of me? The first thought is entirely pagan. The second is New Testament Christianity. So again, getting this right is important. The Holy Spirit is God, and he's as much an actual person, a he, as either God the Son or and God the Father. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit has an understanding. He has a mind. He has a will. He has emotion. He can be grieved. He creates and he gives life. He is credited with acts and with deeds. He strives with sinners. He reproves and he comforts. He helps. He teaches. He guides. He can be tested. He regenerates souls and so on. Again, the point, the Holy Spirit is God. He's a distinct person who is worthy of our worship and who is worthy of our praise. So, what then is the promise? That these apostles will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, what is that? Simply put, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the one-time event that happens at conversion where the Spirit of God places you into union with Christ and with other believers and where he then resides inside of you until you arrive in glory. You say, okay, John, that sounds good, but these guys were already saved. Good point. That's a good point. But please remember that Acts is a very unique book. For Acts is a historical narrative of a time of great spiritual transition, and not everything that happened in Acts is normative for the church today. I mean, it's not normative for people to be saved today without being baptized, without being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at Acts, a distinction needs to be made between what is descriptive in Acts versus what is prescriptive, between what happened and between what is normative for us today. So, while the baptism of the Holy Spirit is indeed the experience of every saved person today, for every Christian has been baptized with the Holy Spirit at salvation, the way it happened initially to the apostles isn't the same way that it happens to us today. See, biblically, normatively, the moment we are saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. He saves us, he indwells us at that moment, and it's done. That means that when someone asks, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? If you're a Christian, your answer is always yes. If you answer no, then you're saying that you're not saved. See, normatively, the Holy Spirit does four things for you the moment you come to Christ and you are saved. One, you're born again by the Spirit, John 3:5. Two, you are indwelt by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Three, you are baptized by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And then four, you are sealed by the Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. And these four things happen when you trust Christ and they are never repeated. They're all performed by the Spirit in the life of the child of God, and they aren't related to any extraordinary emotional experiences whatsoever. Another question, should I seek to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? No. Nowhere in the New Testament are believers told to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're exhorted to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to quench not the Spirit, to make sure that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Why not? Because if you're a Christian, you were already baptized with the Spirit the moment you were saved. So you don't need to seek what you already have. If you aren't a genuine Christian, well, you need Jesus. You need to surrender to Him and repent in faith and be saved from all your sins. And look, when you find Jesus, you'll get the baptism of the Holy Spirit at no extra charge. One said, it's like ordering a meal and then discovering that dessert is included in the price. See, the baptism of the Spirit is part of what it means to come to Christ in the first place. So what's normative for us is 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all, see that? In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. So, normatively for the church, all Christians are baptized, immersed, and dwelt by the Spirit of God the moment they are saved. Another question. Why were the early disciples told to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Answer, because it hadn't happened yet. It happened for the first time ever on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so they had to wait for Pentecost in order to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But look, ever since then, no one has had to wait. So, again, the baptism of the Spirit is for all Christians, but the way it happened in Acts chapter 2 was unique during this time of transition for the church. It's a huge deal, because it wasn't this way in the Old Testament. I mean, the Spirit didn't indwell people in the Old Testament like He would in Acts 2 and beyond. This is a huge deal. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't working in the Old Testament, not at all. I mean, He was involved in creating the world. He came upon certain prophets, kings, and other leaders in order to speak through them in what would later become the Old Testament Scriptures. He also raised up national leaders during the dismal period of the Judges. During that time, He gave strength, courage, capability in war, and leadership abilities to several people. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit was actively involved in both saving and sanctifying true believers in the Old Testament, but it was different. It wasn't the same as the baptism and as the indwelling that's promised here. There's a huge distinction, see. And this is something definitely worth waiting for. God's going to live in you. And it'll change everything for these believers. Note that being filled with the Spirit is different than the baptism of the Spirit. Again, all true believers have God's Spirit living within them because they've been baptized with Him. But look, being filled with the Spirit is a command for us, a continual command. And it's something that's to occur continually in our lives, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, and moment by moment. And while we have Him fully in our lives as Christians, we can indeed fan Him into flame more and more through His means of the Word and prayer and obedience and fellowship and the like, or else we can quench Him and grieve Him by sin, compromise, laziness, and so on. And so we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the time of our salvation, but we are filled by Him more and more when we submit to Him in love. As the saying goes, one baptism, many fillings. That's right, daily filling to the brim by Him, continual filling of Him. That's the goal. Now, some say that the filling of the Holy Spirit is an emotional experience that takes place at certain moments, but that's not true. Instead, the filling of the Spirit is the idea of being controlled by the Spirit, being influenced by the Spirit more and more and more in your life, walking in Him, being led by Him, following Him, obeying Him through His Word and prayer. See, as the believer lives out his or her faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit who lives in us increasingly controls his or her life. May we be full today, casting off sin, pursuing Him. But look, the baptism is coming. The immersion of the Spirit is coming not many days from now, 10 days to be exact, 10 days. And that event, again, will change everything. Did they understand how significant this event would be? I don't think so. Look at their response, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So look, Jesus just reminded them of the previous promise from the Father about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a world-changing event. And so they turn to him and ask, when will you restore Israel? Really, guys? Restoring the kingdom to Israel, what do they mean by that question? They're asking about the still unfulfilled promises that God made to national Israel that will surely be fulfilled. See, as we saw in Zephaniah, the Old Testament prophets predicted a restoration of the Jewish kingdom in Palestine, centered in Jerusalem, where all the nations of the earth gather to praise and to serve the Lord, which hadn't happened at the time here in Acts 1, and it still hasn't happened today yet. Talking about the glorious earthly rule for Israel, the Jewish people, through Jesus, the Messiah. When, Lord? That's a wrong question. And I believe the timing is wrong as well. Why? Because it was wrong because they were asking for something that was none of their business. There are three problems here. The first is carnal impatience that is unwilling to wait for God's plan to unfold. The second is improper curiosity from prying into things that belong to God alone. And the third is spiritual laziness, where the self-righteous fold their hands looking at the clouds instead of working in the harvest field for their master. So the question, though understandable, is still wrong. Again, not in what it presumes that Jesus will one day return and set up his kingdom on the earth, but in what it asks, when are you going to do it, Lord? Now? Personally, I believe that this question is a revealer of their desperate need to be filled with the Spirit. They're thinking earthly when they should have been thinking spiritually. One comments, there are as many errors in this question as words. They ask him concerning a kingdom, but they dream of an earthly kingdom, which should flow with dainties, with eternal external peace, and with such like good things. They desire to triumph before the battle, for before such time as they begin to work, they want to have their wages. Yeah, I agree. It's not that God didn't promise to restore Israel in the future, where I believe that at that time in the future, they as a whole will turn to Christ and repent in faith, Romans chapter 11. It's not that. But it doesn't seem that they're being spiritually minded with this question. They're still those hard-headed apostles even now. They still don't really get it, and they won't until the Spirit of God comes and lives in them. Again, emphasizing the importance of the Spirit in our lives. Note how Jesus shuts them down by his response and then how he gets back to the real issue. So first, Jesus responds by saying, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Note how Jesus doesn't deny their expectation of a literal earthly kingdom involving Israel in the future. I mean, nothing in Jesus' answer suggests that the disciples' question was an error. No, it was their fixation on the time of the restoration. And so Jesus says, the timing isn't for you to know. Your job is to be my witnesses in every part of the world. Suppose that on the day, the first day of school, the teacher tells the class that there will be four major tests and a number of unscheduled pop quizzes. One student raises his hand and asks, teacher, are you going to give us a pop quiz next Thursday? Teacher responds, it's not for you to know the times and dates of my pop quizzes. No. As one in authority over this class, I alone know the dates. You just need to be ready. Doesn't mean that there aren't going to be any pop quizzes. It simply means that you don't know when they're going to come. And same is true with the return of Christ, which includes the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. So, what should our focus be on? Prophetic timetables or the Great Commission? Doesn't mean we're not excited about the return of Christ and all that that entails. It's our blessed hope. But it does mean that we don't get fixated on the timing so much so that we miss out on our call, the mission, the work that God has given us to do. Focus on that, see. In verse 8, Jesus gets them back to the main point. Let's look, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So here, Jesus gets them back on track, refocused. The word "but" indicates a change of direction, a turning back to what Jesus had been previously talking about. And here, we not only learn more about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers, but we also learn about our mission as believers. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Power. Jesus gets back to the baptism of the Spirit that will soon happen, and he says that that's when they will receive power. Dunamis in the Greek, from which we get our English word dynamite, talking about divine power. Power to what? To live for the glory of God, to honor God, to witness for God, to fight sin, to be bold, to be strong, to arrive safely home. No way we could do that without his power. But with him and his divine power, man, we can turn the world upside down, which they did. Only after the Spirit came in and dwelt them. And look, every Christian has the same Spirit of God living inside of him or her. See? See? Picture it like this. An army is sitting down before a rock fort, and they intend to bash it down. So we might ask them, how? They point to the cannonball. But there's no power in a cannonball. I mean, it's heavy, it's real heavy, and even if all the men in the army hurled that cannonball against the fort, it wouldn't do any damage. They say, no, but look at the cannon. But there's no power in the cannon. A child can play on it, a bird can sit on it. I mean, it's a machine and nothing more. But look at the powder. But again, there's no power in the powder. I mean, you can spill it, and you can get all over yourself, and it won't really matter. You just wash it off. But think about it. This powerless powder and powerless ball are put into that powerless cannon. And look, one spark of fire enters it. And then that powder is a flash of lightning. And that ball is a thunderbolt that crashes into that rock fort and brings that rock fort down to the ground. So it is with the church. So it is with us, the people of God. We are powerless, but the Spirit in us is the fire that ignites us and gives us power for effective ministry, for overcoming, for enduring to the end, for honoring Christ well with our fading lives. Power. We certainly need it. If we don't have any on our own. Back in John 14, when Jesus was talking about what the Holy Spirit would do for believers, he calls the Holy Spirit the helper. Interestingly, in John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Immediately after that is when Jesus says, "I'm going to pray to the Father and he's going to give you another helper." In other words, once Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit will come and fill that vacancy, doing for his disciples all that he had done for them while he was here on this earth. But even more, the Holy Spirit will minister from within the Christian as Christ had ministered to from without. Ministry from within is better, much better. But look, why do you think Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit immediately after telling his disciples to keep the commandments? Because they can't keep his commandments without the Spirit. The word helper is the Greek word parakletos. The word literally means to call beside. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who comes beside us in our time of need. We're always needy. And basically his role is to empower us, that's the word, empower, and to help us passionately live out the Christian life until we make it safely home. We're nothing without him. We're nothing without him. Look, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is central in salvation. He convicts the unbeliever of sin, John 16, 7 through 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 12, 3 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So without him, no one's saved. Titus 3, 5 says that the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerated us. Literally, he's the one who gave us new birth. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says that the Holy Spirit seals the believer. In other words, when you were saved, the Holy Spirit sealed your salvation and guaranteed your eternal inheritance. Also, we find that the Holy Spirit baptizes us, uniting us with Christ, and then living in us until we arrive in glory. We've already seen that. He also teaches us and gives us understanding to spiritual eternal things, 1 Corinthians 2, 12. So he helps us see spiritual realities, spiritual truths that we didn't understand before he came and resided in us. And then we find that the Spirit is the one who sanctifies Christians. He's the one who helps us grow in our personal holiness for the glory of God, 1 Peter 1, 2. You think he's important in your life? I got an amen. One. Good job. Right? I mean, God living in you. He's vital. One pastor says that the Holy Spirit was given to live inside those who believe in Jesus in order to produce God's character in the life of a believer. Biblically, believers are upheld by the Spirit. They are strengthened by the Spirit. They are given boldness by the Spirit. They are helped in prayer by the Spirit. They are aided and comforted in various and amazing ways because of the Holy Spirit. Now, the struggle with most Christians lies in the fact that we don't really know what it would be like to be without the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. We're so used to Him. We're so familiar with Him and His work in us. And even for those who have quenched Him by sin, He is still within us and He's still helping us. And I think it's easy for us to become accustomed to Him in our lives. But look, take Him away for a moment and we would know immediately, but none of us would want Him to be away from us. But please note that just because you may not feel the Holy Spirit inside of you all the time, that doesn't mean that He's not there. But that's okay with Him. He's still doing His work. That's what He cares about, doing His work in you. Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, the proof, you want proof that you have the Spirit of God living in you? Here's the proof. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when we see Christians growing in those areas, then we are seeing the true reality of the Spirit of God working in your life. What about you? So look, when we have difficulties, the Holy Spirit gives us direction. When we don't understand a portion of Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit helps us. When we're depressed, the Holy Spirit comforts us. One said, the Spirit pulls back the hand of the saint when he would touch that forbidden thing. He prompts a child of God to make a covenant with his eyes. He binds a Christian's feet lest they should walk down a slippery path. He restrains a Christian's heart and keeps him from temptation. And all I can say is, thank you, Holy Spirit. Without Him, we are nothing. And so, the divine helper who would give His divine power to His people and live in them, He's soon coming. We know He's already here. But for them, the apostles, He's soon coming. 10 days. And that event would change everything. Power, divine help. Everything we need to arrive safely home and to be bold witnesses for Christ. What else? This. That the power from the Spirit would then allow these apostles to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, and then from there to Judea, and then from there to Samaria, and then from there to the end of the earth. No way that was going to happen before the Holy Spirit came. But now, with His power, bold witnessing that will change the world. You see how important the Spirit is? Note the word be instead of the word do. You don't do witnessing. You are witnesses. And note that a witness isn't a lawyer. A lawyer argues a case, but a witness simply tells what he has seen and heard. And if Jesus Christ has done anything for you, then you're called to witness to it. You must witness to it. See, while this is a call specifically for the apostles after they get baptized with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, we'll look more at that later. This is also a call for every Christian who's ever lived since then. It's clearly a biblical mandate for us all. And how could we not be witnesses now that we have God living inside of us, helping us and giving us His divine power? Witness. The word witness from the Greek word martyr means to testify. To be loyal and faithful to Christ, whatever the cost. And in the early church, that loyalty and testimony often meant death. But hey, now this is now who we are. Witnesses, whether by life or by death, this is who we are. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No, this is who we are. And note that it's not, you're going to be witnesses and then you're going to receive power, but it's the other way around. You're going to receive power and then the result is that you're going to be witnesses. One noted, before Pentecost, the disciples found it hard to do easy things. After Pentecost, they found it easy to do hard things. Easier. How about that? Why? Because of the Spirit of God living in them. He makes all the difference. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Really? I mean, these are just simple men. They're fishermen. They're uneducated. They're just normal. Really? To the end of the world? Yep. Lord, help us to never underestimate what the Spirit of God can do through us, through you and through me. Not ever. As we will see, that's exactly what happened. In Acts 1 through 7, we have the church in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 and 9, we have the church in Judea and in Samaria. And then in chapters 10 through 28, we have the church of the Gentile world leading up to Rome, which to the apostles was indeed the uttermost parts of the earth. And then, of course, it's spread out from there even to us today. What does this tell us? It tells us many things, but directly it tells us this, that a church that is empowered by the Holy Spirit will have a strong and passionate missionary vision and witness starting here in Vacaville and then going out to the ends of the earth. The Bible is very clear, right? We are witnesses and we must testify to that truth. We're called to shine in a dark world. We're called to be salt and light. We are to go. We are the aroma of Christ. We are living letters read by all. We are the spiritual watchmen for the people around us. And woe to us if we don't testify and bear witness, for this is what Christians are. He lives in us. And we bear witness to him out of us. We must. And to not isn't Christian. Spurgeon: "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stop and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one of them go unwarned and unprayed for." Witness. We must, and praise God. We can, because he's alive and real inside of us. So please don't quench him by sin, but fan him into flame by drawing near to him in prayer, his word, continual repentance, and godly fellowship with one another. Lord, help us. Look, you have loved ones who are heading to hell. Neighbors, acquaintances, friends, enemies. And here we are, and we have Jesus, and life, and forgiveness, and hope, eternal hope. You are their witnesses to the truth that can save them. You can't save them. God saves, but you can and must bear witness. Lord, help us. There are about 200 million unchurched people in America, making America one of the four largest unchurched nations in the world. And here we are. So it starts here, and then it goes out. You may not be called to go out, but you must care and do what you can to help those who are going to bear witness. And praise the Lord, we support some incredible missionaries here. Pray for them. Give to them. Bless them immensely, because they're doing a great work for the glory of God. A great work. Also, six of us have the honor of going to Myanmar in a week. This is a high privilege, and we don't take it lightly at all. We're praying about it. We're fasting. We're preparing hard for this privilege. But note that this isn't our ministry alone, the six, you know. This is the ministry of Christ and his church. And even though only six of us have the privilege of being able to go, you can still be a part of this work. You are a part of this work by praying and giving and encouraging and getting behind this. And we know God is going to use it greatly as we go out in his power. We're going to go for 12 days. Whoop-dee-doo. 12 days to encourage the missionaries who have given their lives to live there. And it's not easy for them. They live there. We also get to teach the word to hungry souls, eager souls, souls that can't wait to hear from God. And then we get to stand on the shoulders of the missionaries who have gone before us, continuing their amazing work. What a privilege. Look, Adoniram Judson was the first American missionary ever. In the early 1800s. And guess where he went? Anybody guess? Burma, Myanmar. Guess where he lived for most of his time there? Rangoon, which today is Yangon, right where we're going. In Yangon, there's a pagoda, a Buddhist temple, and it's massive. We're going to see it in a week. You can't miss it. Judson saw this same pagoda when he came into Burma that first time in 1813. That was the beginning of a lifelong battle in the 100-degree heat with cholera, malaria, dysentery, and many other unknown miseries. He was 24 years old at the time, and he bore witness to Christ there in the power of the Holy Spirit for 38 years. When he left for Burma, he would never again see his mom, his dad, or his brother in his earthly life. His wife, who was with him, was 23, and she bore three children to Adoniram. All of them died on the mission field. The first baby, Nameless, was born dead, just as they sailed from India to Burma. The second child, Roger, lived 17 months and died. The third, Maria, lived to be 2 and outlived her mother by 6 months and then died. Judson would lose 2 of his 3 wives and 4 other of his children out there on the mission field. Over the years, others joined him in Burma, and nearly all of them ended up dead because of the circumstances in Burma. In the middle of it, Judson was thrown into the worst prison in Burma because of his calling there. The sufferings and brutalities of those 20 long months and days in prison, half-starved, vermin-infested, iron-fettered, and nightly being trussed and suspended by his mangled feet with only head and shoulders touching the ground, almost brought about his death. It's a miracle that he survived that time in prison. Yet through it all, he remained faithful. 6 years after arriving in Burma, the first believer was baptized. 6 years. 12 years. After 12 years in Burma, there were 18 converts. And still he remained faithful. When Judson began his mission in Burma, he set a goal of translating the Bible and of founding a church of 100 members before his death. By the time of his death, he had accomplished all those goals and more, leaving the translated Bible a monumental task, a translation which hasn't changed to this day. I have one here. I open it up, and it has his name, Reverend A. Judson. Still his translation, 200 years later. 100 churches, over 8,000 believers. His legacy continues today, and while the vast majority of the country is still Buddhist, there's a strong Christian presence because of the Spirit's work through him. And we get to go and continue through the Spirit what he started, and you get to go too when you join with us in prayer. We need your prayer and supporting and encouraging the goers. But look, 12 days in Myanmar, that's not a big deal. It's not really a big deal. The big deal is those missionaries who live there serving and sacrificing their lives for the kingdom of God and his people. Not only in Myanmar, but around the world. And we do well when we love and support and pray for and encourage these faithful men and women who have given up so much to serve the Lord, to bear witness to Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Faithful missionaries of the past and today are heroes of the faith to me. They should be to all of us. Praise God for them. But God doesn't call everyone to go. Now, most of us are called to stay. But even so, the call remains the same for all of us wherever we're at. Be witnesses in the power of the Spirit who lives in you where God has you. How are you doing? We're all witnesses, and we can indeed witness well, and we must, because God's Spirit is alive and well in us. Acts 1:8 is a key verse in the book of Acts, for the rest of the book shows us how witnessing took root and spread throughout the world. What's the prayer? That we will yield to the Spirit who lives in us, and that we will be the powerful Christians and witnesses he calls us to be for his eternal glory as we use the means he gives us to continually be filled by him and overflowing up and out of us for his glory. Dear Holy Spirit, help us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word of truth. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit sending him to live in us, empowering us, helping us, convicting us, doing his work. Lord, thank you so much. God, I pray that your Spirit would move mightily, that we would cast off sin, and continually be filled to the brim, empowered to give you glory, to battle sin, to be bold witnesses, to redeem the time, and to honor your name until you take us safely home. Bless us as we go out. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.